You have your Bibles, you might want to turn to the book of Job in the 14th chapter. Just a moment, we'll reference a passage that will serve as our lesson text and introduce the thought of our lesson. While you're turning to the book of Job in the 14th chapter, let me take just a moment to express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. As has been said, we have a number of visitors. We're delighted that you're with us this morning. So I'm here because of Mother's Day, and we thank you for putting forth the effort to come and to be with us. I was in the bank either Thursday or Friday, and the teller that I was dealing with knows that I'm a preacher. He himself speaks at some religious organization or group in Crockett, I think. And when I went in, he said, "I bet I know what you're preaching on Sunday." And I said, "What?" He said, "Mother's Day." And said, "No." But I will take just a moment to tell you mothers that you are certainly worthy of honor and praise, and the Bible tells us that you are. Proverbs, the 31st chapter, of course, says that children ought to rise up and call their mother blessed, and their husbands also ought to praise them. So we do give you honor and praise you at this time. But I want us to talk about the same subject we talked about last week, the here and the hereafter. And you may remember, and if you're in the book of Job, you may look at Job, the 14th chapter and verse 14, and remember that Job asked the question, if a man dies, will he live again? And while I think there may be hints in the book of Job that suggest that he at least thought that we might, or that he knew that we might, it is an question I think that oftentimes men think about, and we think quite a bit about the hereafter, and should think about it often, and I'll tell you the truth, I think we think about it more the older we get also. So I want us to talk about the here and hereafter again, and let me just quickly remind you of a few things that we said. We talked about the here and pointed out that our existence is just axiomatic. We don't need to take time to prove that we are here. The very fact that you are hearing me and I see you or you see me is evidence that we are in existence here. We pointed out that we enter the here or this world through birth and we exit it through death. And we also pointed out that we have a purpose, not that everybody recognizes that purpose, but the writer of Ecclesiastes would say that it's our duty while we're in this world to fear God and keep His commandments. The hereafter, the spirit or soul dwells in an immediate place called Hades for a while, and a number of passages tell us this. James tells us that like faith is dead without works, so is the body without the spirit, or as the body without the spirit, so is faith without the works. Put the emphasis where he does. Ecclesiastes 12:7 points out that it comes to man, he returns to the dust from whence he came, that is his body, but the spirit to God who did give it. And we see passages like the book of Luke in the 16th chapter in verse 19 through verse 23 that gives us a glimpse of this Hadesian world. But that's a temporary dwelling place in the hereafter. And we learn that there is a resurrection and a judgment. And after that resurrection and judgment, we go to a final, everlasting dwelling place. And it's either one of two places. We either spend our eternity in heaven, and we've sung the last couple of songs about that, or we spend our eternity in a place called hell, a place of torment. One survey I saw suggested that 82% of Americans believe in heaven, and 65% believe in hell, but only 1% of those that believe in hell think they will actually be there. We are right to believe in heaven and hell. The Bible in the book of Matthew in the 25th chapter in verse 46 mentions both of them in the very same verse. But we ought also to realize that straight is the way that leads unto life or leads unto heaven. Very broad is the way that leads unto destruction or hell. And he says many will go therein. And I don't know what your concept is, but that seems like more than 1% to me. We tried last week just to talk primarily about eternity and try and make us realize what eternity is. We try sometimes to describe it by talking about we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less years to spend, or we've talked about how that if you could imagine a bird picking up a grain of sand, traveling billions and billions of years to the furthest planet, dropping that sand there, traveling back billions and billions of years, and then picking up another grain and making that trip to every grain of sand on earth is over and gone. Eternity has just begun. That is a long, long, long time. God, we're told in the book of Psalms in the 90th chapter in verse 2, is from everlasting to everlasting. As far back as you can think and even beyond what you can think, God existed. And as far in the future as you can think and beyond what you can think, God will exist. And so he talks about in Revelation that he was and is and will be. He is just always. He is there. He is the great I am. But that's not the case with mankind. We enter, as we said, in birth and even the earth time. It's been a little over 6,000, between 6,000 and 10 years, or 6,000 and 10,000 years. And so if you put earth span or earth time on that scale of eternity, we're really just a dot. It wouldn't even show up like this because eternity just is infinite both ways. And so you would just be, if you're using some scale, you would just be a dot for all of the time that earth has been here. And then if you think about man, he's been here, or you are here, for 60, 70, 80 years. Maybe some of us may last a little longer than that. But you think about how we compare to all of earth time, and then think about how we compare to eternity, and we don't even make a speck on the scale, so to speak, in eternity. And so it raises the question, what's important? And it should impress upon our minds that it is important where we spend eternity. You know, I remember when we studied eternity in our class that we pointed out, you know, suppose somebody could tell you, now if you'll just suffer the next half second, maybe intensely, but if you suffer for half a second, I promise you that the rest of your life on this earth will be all good and pleasant. You think you would except that half second to suffer if you knew that from there on out that it was good? And the point being that no matter what life is in these 70, 80, or 100 years, whatever it is that we go through in this life compared to eternity, it's nothing. And we are foolish to put our emphasis on this world as if, oh, this is the thing that matters most. When you think about eternity and how long eternity is and that we're going to spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or hell, I don't want to spend eternity in hell. And I trust that you don't either. So what I want us to do this morning is just spend some time talking about journeying from here to hereafter. And looking at the spiritual aspect of our life. Let me begin by just telling you that we all enter this world by birth and we are innocent in God's sight. In the book of Genesis, in the first chapter in verse 26, when God created man, he tells us that he made man in his own image. Now I suspect that that has a great deal of meaning. It probably refers to the fact that we have a spirit or soul, and Hebrews the 12th chapter referenced the fact that God is the Father of our spirits. But then it also, no doubt, talks about our being innocent, that God created us in a perfect and upright way. And I say that because in the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, he would talk about the Christian, how that we are again created in the image of God, or the one that created us. And then he says, in righteousness and in true holiness. And so it would seem to me that what he is telling us is that as God created us, he made us without sin. And that's the way that we come into this world, without sin. Now, I know that there are some people that try and say, well, we inherit our parents' sins, or we even inherit Adam's sin. But I don't think that's true. First of all, sin is a transgression of God's law. You have to do something in order to transgress that and be a sinner. And then furthermore, there are passages like the book of Ezekiel in the 18th chapter in verse 20 that says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that the son is not held guilty because of the father's son, nor the father because of the son's sins. And so I am not held responsible for my father's sins, nor am I held responsible for Adam's sin. I am held responsible for me and my sins. And when I am born, I am not a sinner at that time. I think one of the passages that perhaps shows this best of all is in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 14th chapter and verse 20. Now, Paul is not really talking about being born in or out of sin on this occasion. He is trying to talk to us about spiritual gifts and those kind of things. But in the course of doing so, he tells us, be as children. And one of the things he says, be as children in understanding things, but he says, in malice, or he says, don't be as children in understanding, but as in malice, be as a child. Now, he's saying, as malice is concerned, be like a child. He's saying, don't have malice in your life. But the interesting thing is that this word malice is not what we think of sometimes, just hatred that is directed towards somebody. It is a word that generally just means evil. It is really seemingly the opposite of arte, which is a word that means virtue and goodness. And so this is the opposite. And he says, as children, or be like children when it comes to being in malice. And so what he's saying is, we are not born evil and sinful, as some people think. But we do reach an age of accountability. There are passages that tell us that all of us will give an account for the deeds that we do in this world. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 talks about that we will stand before God and give an account of the deeds that we've done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, we reference where he talks about that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Then he goes on to say, and we will be judged. And even the secret things will be judged. And so we become accountable at some age when we can discern right and wrong and reach that point where we ought to be discerning right and wrong. Then we become accountable. And all of us pass from this state of innocence to a state of sinfulness. Paul declares twice in the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter that we are sinners. That is, people that are accountable. He tells us in chapter 3 and verse 10 that there's not one righteous, no, not one. And then in Romans 3 and verse 23, he says, well, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us who lives long enough to reach this age of accountability, we slip from that place of innocence into this place of being a sinner. And as we slip into that place of being a sinner, we become a part of the power of darkness. Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul writes and talks about how there is the power of darkness. And in Romans 6 and verse 20, he talks about you were servants of sin and how that the wages of sin, as he goes on and talks about how that the wages of sin are death. And so he tells us that we are accountable for our sins and that because of our sins we're under the power of Satan and under the power of darkness, and that the penalty for this, he says, is death, which is the opposite of eternal life, as he talks about. And so we have become slaves of sin. And now he says, we're in servitude to it. John 8, verse 34, he talks about, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And these people begin to say, well, we're not servant to anyone. And he said, well, whoever is in sin is a servant to sin. And so all of us that are of the age of accountability, we have slipped from this time of innocence, the way that God created us as being perfect and upright. We have slipped into this power of darkness, wherein the wages of that is eternal death. And that's where it would end. All of us being subject to eternal death, all of us saying, okay, my final destiny is going to be this place called hell, if it were not for God's goodness and His grace. He tells us that we can be translated out of that power of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. The same passage that I referenced in the book of Colossians in the first chapter in verse 13 that says that we are in this power of darkness, or there is this power of darkness, tells us that God can translate us out of that power of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, needless to say, that's a kingdom of light, and that's the contrast. You have slipped into this power of darkness by your own doings, our own sins. We're accountable for them. But now He says, I can translate you out of that power of darkness and put you into the kingdom of His dear Son, a kingdom of light. And it's no merit that we do. We have sinned. We deserve the eternal destiny of hell. But it's God's goodness and God's grace and His grace that is found in Jesus Christ by which He translates us out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, let me suggest to you that that kingdom of His dear Son is almost synonymous with the idea of the kingdom of God, and certainly those that are in the kingdom on earth are in the church. And you may remember in Matthew the 16th chapter, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And then He says, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. It would make no sense for Him to say, I'm going to build my church and then talk about something totally different. I wouldn't tell you, I'm going to build my house and I'll give you the keys to my car. That doesn't make any sense. If I told you, I'm going to build a house and I'll give you the keys to that dwelling, then that makes a lot of sense. And so also when He says, now I'm going to build my church and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, I'll tell you how it is that you can get in this kingdom. How it is that you can be a part of this church and no longer a power or a part of this power of darkness. When one is in that kingdom and when he is part of that church, he is saved by God's grace. And in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, in verse 47, you have Peter talking about, or recording the words, Luke recording the words, that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So people that are saved are added to the church. They're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. They're added to the church. They belong to the saved. Sometimes we're asked, well, do you think the church of Christ saves? No, I think the saved are in the church that belongs to Christ. And I think that if you're in the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, it's because you're saved. And the only way we do that, again, is by God's grace and by obeying the commands that He said. He translates us out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of His Son, or the church, when we hear, we believe, we repent, when we confess, we're baptized. Several passages tell us this. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, so we've got to hear it. You'd never know about Jesus unless you heard about Him some way, so you wouldn't know to trust Him. Then not only must you hear about Him, but you must believe. Jesus Himself in Mark 16 said that you're to go and preach the gospel, he that believeth. So He makes that an important part. He that believeth. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The passage we reference in the book of John in the 8th chapter, just prior to saying that they were in bondage to sin, he said that except you believe that I am He, you shall perish or you shall die in your sins. So one has to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in order to be translated out of that power of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. One needs to repent and confess and be baptized. In Acts 2, when Peter preached the gospel for the first time, he told these people that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, gave them the evidence of that. And when they were pricked in their hearts, when they were thoroughly convinced that Jesus indeed was the Christ, and when they cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "You need to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Just remember, what is it that causes us to be in this kingdom of darkness? It's our sins. And He's telling us that by believing, repenting, and being baptized upon our confession, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that our sins will be washed away. Not that we have earned it, but just simply by His grace that He is going to pronounce us just or justified and tell us that we're right. And so through that action, we become a part of the kingdom and we get out of that power of darkness. Now, please understand that we have obligations and responsibilities when we become a part of the church. There are people that just look to their baptism and they say, "Hey, I've got it made." But that's not the way that it is. Baptism is a burial and a rising up to a new life. And when you look at the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter in verse 1, wherein God has surveyed God's plan of redemption and pointed out how that we were sinners, but through Christ were made alive, He then writes to us and says, "Now walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called." And He goes on to tell us that we must strive for unity. He goes on to tell us how that we must put off the old man and put on the new man, that we can't lie and steal and be covetous and malicious and all of those kind of things as we might have been in times past, but that we have to live in righteousness and be forgiving and loving and all of those kind of things. In the book of 1 John, in the 1st chapter, John writes to tell us that if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we walk in sin, the truth is not in us. He's basing that upon the fact that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And so he says, but if you walk in the light as God's in the light, then we have fellowship with Him. That's the only way that we can have this fellowship with Him and be continually a part of the kingdom of God. I know that there are people that say, "You can't lose your salvation." But I'll tell you that that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that a person can backslide. And even though he might have entered this kingdom of God, either by just forsaking his faith or by simply not living as God has commanded, he can slide back and begin again to be a part and under that power of darkness. One passage that makes it clear to me would be 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and verse 20, when he says that if we have escaped from the pollution of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but are again entangled therein, the latter end is worse than the beginning. And he said it happens as though a dog turns to his own vomit or a sow that is washed turns back to the mire. Listen to him. He says, if we have escaped through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have come to an understanding that He is the Christ, that it's through Him that salvation can be had, that we can escape that pollution. And then he says, if we've escaped through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again entangled therein, we allow that sin to be a part of our life again, he says, then we're worse off than we were in the beginning. The only way I can really perceive that, I guess, because hell is hell, it sounds like, is that you would have the knowledge maybe that you were at one time safe and that you've gone back in. But whatever it is, by faith, we can accept that he says that a person who does this, who escapes the pollution of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then goes back into the world, that he is somehow worse off than he was in the beginning. That takes care about all of the scenarios that you can think of in life, with the exception of being alive when Christ comes, and then we'll meet Him as we stand at that point. But let's just suppose that you are in one of these things that we've talked about, one of these areas. We have children that are newborns in the audience and relatively young children. They're in that period of innocency. We may have some that have slipped from that period of innocence into this period of sin, and where you're now accountable for your sin. And as such, you haven't done anything about them, and as such, you are under that power of darkness. Maybe we have, and hopefully we have many, that have come at some point in time to recognize that they were in this power of darkness, and they have, through Jesus Christ, sought to escape by believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, and rising up to walk in newness of life. And unfortunately, we may have some that have done that, but then turned around and slid back into sin, either by giving up their faith or by just turning their back on the way of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what happens to all of these people? Well, remember what we said about the hereafter? There's that intermediate period of Hades, but our final dwelling place will either be in heaven or hell. Over and over, all we read about is the two places, heaven and hell. Even again in Matthew 25 and verse 46 that we've mentioned, where he talks about those that are unrighteous will go into a place of everlasting punishment, but those that are righteous go into a place of everlasting joy and life, he says. Both are going to exist eternally, but only the righteous has what he calls life. Heaven is a place of bliss. Hell is a place of torment, day and night, forever and ever, he says. I think I told you about when I was a senior in high school, I worked for a laundry drive in a truck that used to pick up and deliver. And I would go in this place, and there was a couple of young ladies there that worked taking in the clothes and so forth, and they knew that I was religious, and so they'd talk to me about things. And I remember well one of them telling me one time, "Well, I figure I'll get used to hell after 2 or 3 days anyway." I will tell you, she will not. It is a place of eternal torment, day and night, where he describes as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is not for a little while. Keep in mind, we're talking about eternity. And however long or short you think your life is on this earth, it is nothing compared to eternity. And our choices are, we will spend eternity in heaven with God, with Christ, where there's no need for a sun and moon because of the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb, where things like death and tears and all are gone, or we'll spend eternity in hell, where there's torment day and night, forever and ever, weeping and gnashing teeth. So where will you spend eternity? It would seem that those that are innocent are going to be in heaven as the non-accountable. I say this because one of the times that Jesus was talking to his disciples and trying to get them to understand that we have to be humble and that God receives children unto himself, he took children and told them, "Except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And so it would seem like that he's indicating they are certainly safe and acceptable unto the Lord because their sins are not charged against them since they don't know right and wrong at that time. And so anyone that is not of the age of accountability, then seemingly their eternal destiny is going to be heaven. Those people that enter the kingdom of God, that are translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God, who are by God's gift righteous, because they have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus and exercised their faith and made him Lord of their life, they go to heaven. In the book of 1 Thessalonians in the 4th chapter, Paul is writing particularly to these Thessalonians who are being persecuted. And he manages to tell them and does tell them, "Now you that are persecuted, you shall receive rest with us." These people that he's talking about that are righteous, even though they're persecuted, and they remain faithful even through this persecution, he says they're going to have rest. Remember back in the book of Hebrews in the 4th chapter when the writer is comparing Israel to us, and he says some of those missed their rest, talking about Canaan, but there remains yet a rest for us. And he tells us to labor that we might enter into that rest. Well, that's the same place. That's this place of heaven. That's where we put aside the persecution and all of the sin. Nothing that's sinful enters into this place. And that's where these people go. In the book of Matthew, in the 7th chapter, verse 21 and 22, you remember Jesus said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." Who's going to be in that final dwelling place of righteousness? Not just people that say, "Lord, Lord," he says, but those that actually do the will of God. Let me tell you, it takes more than just saying that you think that hell exists in order to escape it. It takes more than just saying that you think heaven exists in order to be there. One is going to have to put their faith in Jesus, and they're going to show their faith by their works or by their obedience. And those are the ones that he says are going to actually make it to heaven. And all the rest, they will spend eternity in hell. Romans 6 and verse 23 again, the wages of sin is death. And that's not just physical death, I don't think, because he's talking about in contrast to eternal life. And so this is that eternal death. This is that second death that Revelation talks about, this place of fire and brimstone. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians again, in verse chapter 1, and beginning in verse 7, after he's told those that are righteous, "You shall have rest," he said, concerning those that does do the persecuting, and then particularly those that know not God and obey not the gospel, he said, "Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on you." And he talks about how they shall suffer destruction from the presence of the Lord eternally. Hell is going to be the place without God. Heaven's going to be the place with God and with Christ and with His glory. Hell's going to be that place that's described as outer darkness because God's not there. No hint of light in the sense of a spiritual light. And it's going to last eternally. And certainly those that have fallen short, and or not just fallen short, but those who have turned back, as he talks about in 2 Peter, that are worse than they were in the beginning, certainly their place is going to be hell. If they were headed to hell under the power of darkness, and now they've escaped, but now they go back and their latter end is worse than the beginning, then certainly they're going to spend eternity in hell. And we don't say this with joy. In fact, it makes us sad to think about people being in hell. And I know that there are some people that say, "Well, God's a God of love. He won't send anybody to hell." You know what the problem with that is? We're taking what we want out of the Scriptures. We're defining love like we want to. And God says, "I am a God of love," but He also says that He will cast people in hell. Casting people in hell does not mean that God is not a God of love. And when somebody comes along and says, "No, God is a God of love, He's not going to send you to hell," you just need to think back to the garden when the Satan, through the serpent, was saying, "Oh, surely you won't die." Oh, yes, they did. And oh yes, they'll spend eternity in hell, those people that are not righteous. And it's not that we joy in that. In fact, we preach this message and tell people and try and tell people so that they will not have to be in hell. And God doesn't want you to be in hell. In fact, you remember 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, how he talks about how that God is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to be saved. He wants to gather all His children before His throne in heaven. But some just will not come. walk like what you see in the book of Matthew in the 23rd chapter when Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, how I would have gathered you as a hen does her chicks, but you would not." God is trying to embrace us and pull us in unto Him through Jesus Christ. When we deserved hell, He gave us Christ so that He could bring us into His place of love, and place of heaven. But when we refuse it, what can happen? His justice demands that we spend eternity in hell. If you're here this morning, think about the here and hereafter. Whatever we do here is going to determine where we spend the hereafter. And our choices are heaven and hell. Which one do you choose? Which one do you want? And what does this life have in comparison to what's ahead? If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we can assist you. We'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high, someday a record you'll see.